Well, thank you. When Charlie asked me to do this, my first thought was absolutely not. You know, it's hard, maybe hard to believe, but at my age, I've never really given my whole testimony in front of a group of people. Throughout my life, I always wanted to have one of those, what I would call a Cinderella testimony. You know, I became a Christian at six. I lived happily ever after. Amen. It really hasn't worked out like that. I would really call my testimony a journey to grace. And what I want to do today is just kind of hit the high points or the significant events in my life and in my journey to grace. I would say that my testimony basically started out at about age, I was about age 16, lived in Stillwater, Oklahoma. If you've all ever been there, the home of Oklahoma State University. And I would start out with just the comment, just pray this prayer. I don't know if you ever heard that or not, but that's the way it started out. It was a time at 16, I knew something was missing in my life. I didn't really know what it was, but and I occasionally attended a Baptist church, not very often, but occasionally. And I had talked to my mom about becoming a Christian. Well, she responded by immediately calling the pastor of the church we belonged to come counsel me, and he came to the house to counsel me. And the first question he asked me was if I wanted to accept Christ as my Savior. I said, I think so. What do I have to do? The pastor said to me, he said, I wrote some of this down so I wouldn't forget the exact words. I had to think about it long and hard. It's been a while. The pastor said, pray this prayer that I will lead you in, and Christ will come into your heart. Well, I prayed the prayer, carefully repeating the words of the pastor. Looking back, I realized I was still lost as a goose. My sister, but something unusual happened. My sister, who was not involved in the counseling session, but was in the next room listening in on all this, trusted Christ as her Savior. I prayed the prayer. My sister got saved. I got nothing. And I was thinking, you know, it's just like my sister to grab what was supposed to be mine. So, anyway, that was about 16. Some years later, about 19, I joined the Navy. I was in Naples, Italy, with the U.S. Navy. And I was having a conversation with a young man. And he asked me the question, have you ever trusted Christ as your Savior? And at that time, I said, I don't have a clue. What do I have to do? He said, trust Christ as your Savior. At that time, I believed in Christ as Savior and was saved. After that, I was introduced to people who were anxious to teach the new kid all about the Bible. They started showing me Scripture, started teaching me about Scripture, and I started learning how a Christian was supposed to live. I would call this training in legalism, part one. I was taught that if you're really a Christian, here's a list of things that you will do daily. The list of things included such things as witnessing, praying, repenting or turning from all your sin, reading your Bible, and confessing Christ publicly on a daily basis. And it went on, and the list went on and on and on. And I thought, maybe I can handle that. And just about the time I thought I could handle it, they came up with another list. It said, if you're really a Christian, there's also a list of things you will not do. And at that point, they introduced me to the what I would call an amplified vice list. So now, I had two lists that I had to maintain in order to prove I was a Christian. My focus shortly after that went from trusting Christ and keeping a steadily growing, it went from trusting Christ to keeping a steadily growing list of rules to validate my salvation. I struggled with the rule list for about a year and then gave up. I thought, I will never be good enough to do all this, so I must not be saved. If I'm going to hell, I might as well live like it. Then, back to the old lifestyle, but now it's worse, because now I feel guilty about it. The next significant moment in my life was about 2 years later, about 2 years after the point of basically giving up on trying to live the Christian life. About 21 years old, in the middle of the Mediterranean. God can get out on the water too. And I was just thinking, you know, it really wasn't a big event in my life, but it's one that I'll always remember because of what happened. And I was just sitting there, I was getting ready to write a letter, and I was just thinking, wouldn't it be great if there was only one thing you had to do to be right with God for all eternity? Wouldn't that be great? And I just happened to think of, I was getting ready to write a letter, and you know how sometimes you're thinking, you scratch little doodles on a piece of paper. I had scratched or drawn a little picture on a piece of paper. And this may not sound significant to you, but looking back, it was to me. But it was a little stick figure of a man trying to hold up a cross. The cross was basically leaning over at about 45 degrees, and you can imagine this little man trying to hold it up. And he's struggling to hold it up. And if he lets go of it, the cross is going to fall over. And I thought, well, that's an excellent picture of what I thought Christianity was at that time. It's the cross of Christ that has to be maintained by my strength, my effort, my goodness. And for that reason, I thought it was significant. Then we'll go on to what I would call training in legalism, part two. Probably shouldn't be telling my age at each one of these, or you'll think I'm 105. But age... approximately 32 years old, lived in North Richland Hills, Texas. I was basically living a life of self-reliance, followed by failure, followed by repentance and the associated lack of assurance of any salvation. At that time, I sought counseling with the pastor of our Baptist church. I told him my story about trusting Christ at age 19. When I told him that story, I asked him a question. Did I get saved at 19 or not? He said, did you repent of all your sins? I said, I guess not, knowing that my life could have been better. And then he said, you were never saved. A new commitment to Christ at that point. I thought, well, I'll get it right this time. I made a new commitment to Christ. I got baptized again. In fact, some of the wrinkled appearance you see here is not age. It's multiple baptisms. I'm actually much younger than I look. Anyway, after that, my life was one of asking Christ into my heart over and over again, hoping I was sincere enough each time, and it would really take. You know, I'd ask Christ in my heart, something would go wrong with my Christian life. I said, I must not have been sincere enough. So I think I did that about 1,000 times. Baptism was somewhat less than that. I basically felt like a plant that was stunted. It had life in it, but it wasn't growing. And I came to a point in my life, I'd say about age 50, as hard as that is to believe, when I lived up in Hearst. I just came to the point that I said to God, I can't continue this struggle anymore. I was just happened to be out. We had some woods behind our home. I was out walking through the woods. And This was the turning point. I was basically just decided I couldn't do it anymore. I told God, I called out to God. I told him that I made a mess of my life. If there's anything left of this life and you want it, you can have it and do whatever you want. God at that point, and I call this my miracle time, because God, you know, you think God doesn't intervene in lives anymore, but he does. He intervenes quickly and strongly and decisively. God began to work almost immediately. It was almost as if a bright light illuminated the scripture that I'd always read before. And for the first time, I could see and understand things that I could never see and understand before. I was just taking people's word for stuff. And I would call it, without sounding too charismatic or anything, I'd say I had some revelations from God. I call them my revelations. There might be better words for them. Revelation number one was, Paul, your legalistic teachers are simply wrong. Revelation number two, that what Christ did on the cross is adequate for your sin problem. Now think about that. How many people like me don't know that or don't believe that? Revelation number three, all you have to do is believe it. Revelation number four, those who teach that there is more to eternal salvation than trusting Christ as Savior simply don't understand God's grace. And I call these my four revelations from God. I'd say at this point, and by the way, that hasn't, since I told you that was age 50, I want to also add that hadn't been all that long ago. I would say at this point, it's a good and wonderful thing to be a growing Christian. God's revelations through Scripture have since been confirmed by others. In other words, what God has shown me about His grace has been confirmed by others. Some of these names you may have heard, some of them not, like Earl Rodmacher, Bob Wilkin, Lewis Sperry Schaefer, even our own Charlie Bing. My life and performance, I can't say they're perfect. They're not perfect. I still have failures in the Christian life, but I'm headed now in a positive direction of growing in grace. I am now confident that Jesus Christ is my Savior because I believed in Him for salvation and for that reason alone, not because I morally reformed or repented of my sins or made a commitment to follow Christ or said the right prayer. I can just say faith alone and Christ alone. This is the truth that will make you truly free. John 8:36 says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Paul, for sharing that testimony with us and bearing your soul and helping us to understand and appreciate grace and its importance in Christian life and living. We appreciate that very much. And now it's my job to tie together Paul's testimony with my shirt this morning and explain why I wore this particular shirt. For the sake of you who are visiting for the very first time, I am the pastor. I feel obligated to identify myself this morning. And you know, a dozen people came up to me this morning and said, I like your shirt. And I appreciate that very much. And one suggested, are you ready to go to Hawaii? No, that's not the reason. Did you just wake up and think it was hot and humid and felt like Hawaii? No, that's not the reason either. Am I a Don Ho wannabe? Well, maybe. Listening too much Beach Boys music? Maybe. No, it really has something to do with the message I'd like to share with you today from Mark chapter 7. And the subject of traditions and their importance and comparing them to the Word of God. There is a secret motive in wearing this shirt. I'd like to do it again sometime because it feels so doggone comfortable. It's so doggone comfortable to have a shirt that you don't tuck in. And feels light. So I may do it again. You won't be as shocked. But today for a purpose. Now, I was going to wear my robe. I have a big black, I guess what you call it, a ministerial cloak that I bought one time for a wedding someone wanted me to wear. Didn't want to throw you all too much this morning. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll talk about this. Our Father, we are grateful today that you have blessed us with your grace and you have shown us the beauty of it and the Word of God that liberates and frees. We pray today that you give us your understanding and perspective when we talk about a subject of tradition and compare that to the Word of God. Give us insight that we can apply to our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sacred cows or holy hamburgers? What are we talking about? Well, you know what a sacred cow is. I think the expression comes from India, where the cows there are considered sacred animals, and so they're not touched. And having been there, I tell you, they wander everywhere. They block traffic. You'll find them downtown as much as you will in the country. No one touches them. No one disturbs them. They just go about where they want to. Sometimes they're decorated with flowers and paint and things like that. There's an amusing story that Sukhwan, our missionary to India, tells about one time when he was scheduled to preach. And he was running a bit late, and he got in his car, and he started out. He tried to open his iron gate, and it wouldn't open. It was because a big bull was laying out against his gate. So he began to get concerned, and he went outside, and he tried to move the bull by tugging on it. It wouldn't budge. He tried yelling at it. It wouldn't budge. He tried kicking it. Nothing happened, except people frowned at him for a while. A few other people tried to come along and help pull the bull out of there. Nothing worked. Finally, someone suggested, why don't you just try to make it so mad that it chases you? So he started teasing it and made it real mad. And the bull finally got up, but instead of chasing him, he started ramming the gate. But at least he got out of the way and he made his appointment. Well, there is a sacred cow, and it's such a good illustration to begin with because it's a sacred cow that got in the way of important ministry. And sometimes our sacred cows get in the way of important ministry. In fact, they would serve us better if we ground them up and made holy hamburger. And you know what? The nation of India could do well to grind up a few cows and feed its starving people. But their tradition, their religion demands that the cows remain sacred, even to the harm of their people. Today we want to talk about traditions, and life is full of traditions. A tradition is something that is commonly practiced and adopted in a culture or a custom or by a people, and it becomes a norm, it becomes the expected thing, and we hand it down from generation to generation, perhaps. Life is full of traditions. You go to a ball game and you begin with the national anthem. You stand. You have the seventh inning stretch. Where did that come from? We don't know. We don't care. We do it. We enjoy it. We expect it. Church is full of traditions. You come to church, you expect the pastor to wear something reasonable, a tie, a suit, some churches a robe. I think you know Hawaii, you would expect to find this perhaps, but there's a pastor in Southern California, one of the biggest churches in the country, and he wears a Hawaiian shirt and no socks. But see, I have socks today. And that's his trademark, and he has a church of 10,000 people. I won't do that to you, probably. So churches have their traditions, too, and some traditions are good, and some traditions are harmful. There's nothing wrong with traditions in and of themselves, but there is in what we might call traditionalism. Traditionalism, we might say, is the worship of traditions over and above God. It's really a form, perhaps, of idolatry. Now, Jesus came head-on with traditionalism. He came head-on against traditionalism in the Pharisees. They sound familiar, don't they? He was always butting heads with them. And perhaps this is one of the chief reasons why. So when we look at chapter 7, we see a conflict arising. Let's just get into the story. Traditionalism can cause conflicts, as we'll see in the opening verses. The Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now, it's not like Jesus crossed their paths or bumped into them. They're going out of their way to pick a fight, we would say. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, Mark adds an explanation here for the sake of his readers who weren't familiar with Jewish customs, and for our sake as well, because Mark was largely writing for a Gentile Roman audience. And he says this, verse 3, to explain, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders." Well, the way that the Jews washed was not in a way demanded by the Bible. The Bible doesn't talk about washing your hands before you eat. It talks about washing some utensils before they're used in the temple, and it talks about washing the priest before he does his duties, but it doesn't talk about everyday washing before you eat an everyday meal. But the Pharisees had taken the commands for, like, the priests and the utensils that are given in the Old Testament law and had added to it thousands and thousands of applications of what they thought it might mean, and which became traditions added on to what God had said. And now they wash their hands in a special way, which is dip them in water, let the water run down to your elbow, and then hold them this way and pour water so that the water, which was now dirty, would run off from your elbow to your fingertip. So it was a kind of a double dip thing. That way you were ready to eat. They believed that objects could be dirty, and so if they went to the marketplace, they would wash the objects when they got home. They washed their beds, their couches, their pitchers, their vessels, and things like that. In fact, that became the tradition. Verse 4 explains that when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Notice the phrase, "and many other things." Mark doesn't go into an explanation. He just wants us to know that it wasn't just the issue of washing with hands. These guys had rules for everything. And in fact, Jesus repeats that phrase and many other things a little bit later. So it says in verse 5 that the scribes and the Pharisees asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Who do you think you are, really, is the attitude behind that question, isn't it? You hear it? Who do you think you are to break with the tradition that we have followed for centuries, that our respected teachers have handed down? In fact, it was said that to break the tradition of the elders was a crime worse than murder. And someone who did that was as bad as a murderer. Well, you see that traditionalism can cause conflicts, not traditions themselves, but the view of tradition that we hold. And we hold a lot of traditions today. We meet in church. We meet generally on Sunday morning. That's a tradition. Is there any place in the Bible that commands us to meet on Sunday morning? If there is, show me the verse. There's really not. There's the example of those who did it, but there's not a command to do that. We meet because of tradition, a tradition that was started with the early church that met on the day of the resurrection, Sunday, the first day of the week. We pass an offering plate. Does the Bible command us to pass an offering plate? Is that a Bible command or a tradition? Tradition. That's right. We use hymn books or overheads or PowerPoint presentations. Command or tradition? Command? All right. I'm not going to be serious. I can't ask these questions. How we dress. How we address each other. I go to some churches and they call me Pastor Bing. I go to other churches, they call me Brother Bing. I go to some parts of the country, they call me Preacher. Traditions. Some are good, but some can be harmful. It depends on how we hold them. Do we hold them as traditions, or do we hold them with an attitude of traditionalism? That is, they are as important as God's Word itself. Let me read a quote from Chuck Swindoll, who says it so well. He says, "By traditionalism, I have in mind mainly an attitude that resists change, adaptation, or alteration. It is holding fast to a custom or behavior that is being blindly and forcefully maintained. It is being suspicious of the new, the up-to-date, the different. It is finding one's security, even identity, in the familiar, and therefore opposing whatever threatens that. And if you'll allow me one more, it is substituting a legalistic system for the freedom and freshness of the spirit, being more concerned about keeping rigid man-made rules than being flexible, open to creativity and innovation." And so here's where Paul's testimony was so important, because you see the damage of a legalistic system that elevates man-made rules to the level of biblical commands. Well, traditionalism can fall into the category of legalism and do the same kind of damage to people. You're not a good preacher unless you get up there and wear a suit and a tie or a robe or whatever. You're not a good Christian unless you go to church 3 times a week or dress up to come to church or whatever the standard is in that culture. The difference between traditions and traditionalism. Traditionalism is critical of others without a biblical basis for doing so. I remember when we first introduced drums to the service just a few years ago, it seems. We knew that there would be some who wouldn't be comfortable with that because it wasn't in their tradition. And drums perhaps are associated with rock music or whatever the situation is. In fact, one person did challenge us. And I had a conversation with him. I said, well, okay, I appreciate that, but is there anything in the Bible that says we can't use drums? Well, no. But the church has fought this battle forever. To introduce a guitar, to introduce an electric guitar, to introduce a keyboard instead of an organ. People have struggled with this forever. The attitude that certain practices are equal to the Word of God and God's commands is what we mean by traditionalism. Why do we fall in traditionalism? Well, I think there's a number of reasons. One is we want a sense of security. We like the sense of what is familiar to us. The familiarity gives us a sense of control. We have a certain amount of control over our environment, and the newness of things scares us. And so if we know what to expect when we come to church or whatever, then we feel more secure. That's one reason I think that some people elevate tradition to such high importance. They're just scared by new things and they're more comfortable with old things. You know what the definition of a tourist is? A tourist is somebody who goes to different places to see different things so that they can go home and complain about how things were different. They're just not used to it. Well, the answer to these people who have security issues is to trust in God, because God doesn't change. But things are always going to change around us. Another reason I think people fall into traditionalism is because of nostalgia. Sometimes it's a legitimate longing for the past. I just love the old hymns because I grew up with them. It makes me think of the good times I felt going to church with my family, or when I was first saved, or something like this. Or my preacher always wore a tie. That's just what I expect. It's just a nostalgic feeling. But at the root of it, really, when you think about it, to insist on that and to insist that the person next to me appreciate what I appreciate or value what I learned to value is a little bit selfish, isn't it? I think another reason for traditionalism is pride. Oh, we do it this way. And perhaps that's what's behind a lot of denominationalism and factions in the churches around us. Oh, we don't observe the Lord's Supper that way. We observe it this way. Oh, we give an altar call at our church. Oh, we don't give an altar call at our church. Either one can result in pride. Well, traditionalism, no matter where it comes from or why we adopt it, can be very spiritually harmful. We're going to see that as we continue in this story with verse 6. When they asked Jesus, why doesn't he and his disciples wash their hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Traditionalism is spiritually harmful because it can breed hypocrisy. Jesus said that Isaiah talked about you hypocrites. It's an interesting word. The word hypocrite comes from the ancient Greek word for an actor on a stage. And actors on the stage in those days wore masks to pretend that they were another character. And so what he's saying is, you're really phony. You're wearing an exterior mask to make people think you're one thing when inside you're really another. And as long ago as Isaiah, who wrote hundreds of years before, he knew what you were all about. And so it can breed hypocrisy. You know, one of the traditions we have here at Burleson Bible Church, which we hold dear to our heart, is when we see you on Sunday morning, we say, hi, how are you? And our other tradition is we say, fine, thanks, how are you? But that tradition breeds hypocrisy, doesn't it? Because we don't care sometimes. It's just a way of saying hi, acknowledging someone's presence. We don't really, if they stopped and told us what they're really like, we would faint, I think. So that's a tradition that can breed hypocrisy. I expect you to continue that tradition, but maybe a little more thoughtfully in the future. Singing hymns without heart, praying prayers without thoughts and spirit engaged. It's so easy to do things by rote, by memory, by practice, and not have our heart in them. And when we do that, when we fall into that practice, we really become hypocrites that Jesus is talking about. When we forget the reasons behind the things that we're doing, perhaps. Like the lady who always, at Thanksgiving dinner, would cut the end off of her ham before she put it in the oven. And then her daughter, whenever she cooked a ham, would cut off the end of it before she put it in the oven. And one day someone asked her daughter, said, "Why do you cut off the end of the ham before you put it in?" "I don't know. I did it because my mother always did it." And they said, "Why'd your mother do it?" "I don't know." She called her mother and said, "Why did you always cut off the ham before you put it in the oven?" "Well, my oven was too small. It wouldn't fit in." Sometimes we just don't realize why we do what we do. There's another danger to traditionalism that makes it harmful. Verses 8 through 13. Jesus says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other things." Too much to mention. He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." What's the danger? It's the danger of nullifying the Word of God. We nullify the Word of God and that by elevating our traditions to the same level, not the same level, by putting them over the Word of God, where the tradition becomes more important than what God said. And so Jesus illustrates that with an example. He quotes Moses. "Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death." He mentions a commandment, one of the Ten Commandments, to honor your father and mother. And the law even allowed for disobedient, rebellious children to be stoned outside the city. Strike fear in the hearts of our children here. So honor your parents is what the Bible says. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, "Mom, Dad, whatever profit you might have received from me, my possessions, my home, my stock portfolio, my savings account, well, it's Corban. In other words, it's a gift to God. I've dedicated it to the temple. So I'm sorry, the tradition says that I can't use it for you because it's dedicated to God. I can use it for myself until I die, but then after I die, I'm sorry, it can't help you now and it's not going to help you then, and it's God's." You see, they had developed this tradition not so much to prevent parents from receiving anything from their children, but to prevent creditors from receiving payment from debtors. And so a debtor who is deep in debt, kind of like our bankruptcy law today, isn't it? It's not used all that honestly these days. They would say, "Well, I've dedicated it to God. I'm sorry, I'd pay you back, but I can't now." But yet they were able to continue to use it. And what they were really doing was they were taking something that wasn't written in the Scriptures. It was written in the Scriptures that you could dedicate things to God. But they were using that as an excuse not to do their duty as a son. In fact, they were using it as an excuse to override or nullify God's direct command to honor your parents. And so they elevated a tradition of man over the Word of God. Jesus didn't like that. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus wrote this. Jesus delivered this. And so one of the differences between traditionalism and biblical Christianity is that traditionalism elevates tradition to the level of important biblical truth. It equates that which was created by man with that which was created by God, that which is non-absolute, changeable relative to that which is absolute and unchanging. It puts words in God's mouth. One of the Old Testament writings called the Talmud said, "My son, give more heed to the words of the rabbis than to the words of the law." And that's why Jesus butted heads with these Pharisaical legalists. Do we do that today? Well, when you look around us, you see that there's a lot of evidence in the church today. I don't want to particularly pick on the Catholics. I'm going to pick on the Protestants in a moment. But did you know that Mary worship was not even a part of the church until 432? Does the Bible say anything about Mary worship? No, it became a tradition in the church, and so it was adopted, and now it's not questioned. Relics were worshipped and observed in 788 in the history of the church. Holy water was not used until 850 in the history of the church, Catholic Church. Priests weren't made to be celibate until 1074. The Pope's infallibility wasn't declared until 1076. Confession to a priest, like you see in a booth, wasn't declared until 1215. What happened in the Catholic Church is that they have said that traditions, if adopted by the church, are just as important as the Word of God. There's three authorities: the Pope, the tradition, and the Word of God. It's one of the things that separates them from Protestantism. So I'm not picking on them, though, because what about Protestants? We do the same thing, don't we? We elevate certain forms of prayer as biblical. We criticize those who pray in a different way from us. We criticize instruments that are used, clothing that is worn, how churches handle the end of their message with an invitation or not. Don't run in the sanctuary. Don't run in the church. I always got a kick of that when we were at the other church. I'd say, this isn't a church, this is a putt-putt golf course. That was our old building. We can easily raise the traditions that we have to the level of the Word of God and use them to judge spirituality. Be careful of nullifying the Word of God. But there's a third danger. It produces a false spirituality, and that's what Jesus is getting at in verse 14. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from the outside that can defile him, but the things that come out of him, those are the things that defile him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, all this attention to washing is not going to keep you from being defiled inside, because it's not the germ. In fact, they didn't wash themselves in those days to get rid of germs. They didn't know what germs were in those days. They washed to be ritualistically or religiously clean and to separate themselves from the Gentiles who might have touched these things. You see? And so Jesus is saying, you're not contaminated by things on the outside. Contamination comes from the inside. Your focus is on the wrong thing anyway, by addressing the external issues around you. And then he goes on to say, but when he entered a house and got away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, and he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and it's eliminated, and thus purifying all foods." Now, Jesus was saying something very significant here, because he was basically saying that all food, nothing, no food can be unclean. And planting that seed, of course, was something that would undo the law's prohibitions against eating certain things, which prohibition came apart in the book of Acts when God commanded Peter to eat things that were unclean. Well, here's the seeds of that teaching. And Jesus said in verse 20, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men," the heart being the center of our person, the center of our decision making and our will, he says, "out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murderers, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And these evil things come from within and defile a man." I wish we had time to explain each of these terms, but we don't really need to. You get the point. This kind of wickedness, the kind of wickedness that would be in the front pages of our newspaper today, comes from inside, not from the outside. Wickedness is not in a knife, it's in what we do with the knife. Not even in a bottle of alcohol, I'm suggesting to you today. It's in what we do with the alcohol. Cook with it, use it as medicine, or get drunk with it. There's good drugs and there are bad drugs. The only difference is what you do with it based on what's in your heart. We could apply that to a lot of things. Guns don't kill people. People kill people. It's truth to that, right? Guns can be used for good purposes, to defend a nation, to provide food, or to kill and murder. It depends on what's in the heart of the one who's holding it. And so it's the heart that defiles. And Jesus says, you're giving too much attention to the externals. Washing, wearing. Do we give too much attention to externals today? Maybe we do sometimes. What should be our proper attitude towards traditions? Let me give you four things quickly. First of all, give freedom where the Bible is silent. There are some things in the Bible that are very clear we are to do. There are some things in the Bible that is very clear we are not to do. But there are some things that it's just not clear. We're to worship God with music. Well, Lord, what kind of instruments? Silence. When we hear nothing from the Bible, we have the freedom to stay within the parameters of what God has prescribed for worship. And what God has prescribed for worship is, you'd be surprised, is pretty little. Be done decently ordered, be done in spirit and in truth. Not a lot beyond that. He doesn't say what kind of instruments to use. He doesn't say what time of day to meet. He doesn't say how we're supposed to dress when we worship Him. How often we're supposed to do it. Give freedom where the Bible is silent. The Bible says that we are to remember the Lord and observe the Lord's Supper. Take communion. Is it biblical? A biblical command to take communion? Yes, it is. Well, how are we to do it? The Bible doesn't tell us how to do it. It just tells us to remember Him. Some churches do it with crackers and juice. Some do it with bread and wine. Some do it with a complete meal after the service, what we would call a worship service. There's freedom in the Bible in how we observe the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul said, I became all things to all men that I might by all means save some. He was willing to lay aside everything he could except the Word of God so that he could reach more people. If you can't support it from the Bible, don't insist on it with others. Secondly, don't become proud of traditions. You know you're proud of traditions when you start to criticize other people's traditions. Now, some traditions of others are just anti-biblical. Maybe they deserve criticism, but some may just be the result of continued practice and shouldn't be. But the truth is, in the end, traditions don't make us any better with God or worse with God. They don't commend us to God. They can even keep us from God if we're not careful. You remember the story in John chapter 4 when Jesus came to the woman in the well? She wanted to argue not about who he was. She wanted to argue about, well, some say we're supposed to worship at this mountain. And you Jews say we're supposed to worship at this mountain. She wanted to argue tradition. And Jesus says, that's not really the issue. The real issue is, are you worshiping in spirit and in truth? Because that's the heart, not the external thing. Don't be proud of traditions. Don't be proud of denominations. Don't be proud of practices. They don't bring you closer to God, necessarily. It's what's in the heart. A third application we might get from this is that we need to realize that God is a God of change. God doesn't change, but the way He does things through the ages has always changed. And it will continue to change. The Bible tells us that there's going to be great changes. He says, I'm going to make all things new. He makes us new. He changed Paul several times. Changed his age. That was a joke. He says He's going to give us a new song, a new heart. He's going to give us a new spirit. He's going to make a new covenant, a new creation, a new birth, a new commandment. He's going to make us a new man, new woman, new heavens and a new earth. He's going to make all things new. And so if you don't like new things, you're going to be terribly uncomfortable in heaven. We need to get used to change. We need to develop a culture of change in our lives and in our church. So that we don't become embedded in stale and stagnant in a certain practice. God, what is it you want me to do now? We used to use old hymn books. We got rid of them, we used new hymn books. We got rid of them, we used overheads. We got rid of that, and now we use a PowerPoint. We got one tradition and traded it for another. Why? Because it helps us. And there's no biblical command about it. But God is the God of change. And we need to be willing to change to reach our culture. Another application is make sure that your traditions are relevant. Make sure that they speak today. So when I got an invitation to subscribe to the Stained Glass newsletter, you can guess what I did with it. No, I didn't throw it away. I saved it in my files for an illustration of something that I'll probably never subscribe to. Make sure that your traditions are relevant. I think sometimes Christians today are singing hymns and they don't have a clue what they mean or say. Here I raise my Ebenezer. What in the world does that mean? Can you tell me? Bringing in the sheaves. What in the world does that mean? What are we singing here? What are we praying here? What are we reciting here? Be careful that your traditions stay relevant. And remember the reasons and know the reasons why they were developed in the first place. All traditions are irrelevant unless they're explained to people. You know, I heard something interesting recently. I'll try to go through this quickly. But the railroad tracks in America, you know, they're spaced a certain distance apart. You know why they're spaced a certain distance apart? It's 4 feet, 8 inches and a half. What's an odd distance, isn't it? Why are railroad tracks 4 feet, 8.5 inches apart? Well, that's because America has tracks like that because England has tracks like that. Why does England have tracks like that? England has tracks like that because before they had the railroad, their tram tracks, or trolley type of tracks, were laid that way. Why were their trolley tracks laid like that? Well, before the trolley was the coaches that they used, the horse-drawn coaches. And the coaches' wheels were the same distance. And so they just made the rails the same distance. But wait a minute. Why were the coaches' wheels the same distance apart, 4 feet, 8.5 inches? Well, it's because if they weren't, then if they were wider or more narrow, they would break in the ruts in the road. Well, why were the ruts in the road 4 feet, 8.5 inches? Well, you know what? The ruts in the road in England were that distance because when the Romans conquered the English and they ran their chariots, the chariots eventually ran ruts in the road that were the width of a chariot. But wait a minute. Why were chariots 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide? Well, basically because that's the distance between two horses' rear ends. Think about that the next time you see a train. Now, here's another little twist to the story. We saw the space shuttle. We heard it was coming through. We went out in our backyard, and man, this thing zipped across the sky. Fantastic. Every time you hear about the space shuttle, think about this. It's launched with two booster solid fuel rockets and that are jettisoned soon after the launch, you know. Those solid fuel rockets are made in Utah, and they're shipped to Florida via railroad tracks. They have to go through a tunnel in the mountains. That tunnel is a certain distance because the railroad tracks are a certain distance because the rear ends of horses are a certain distance. So the next time you see the space shuttle, one of the highest technological developments in the world, think that it depends on the size of a horse's rear end. We never stop to ask why about a lot of things, do we? Why is this the way it is? Why do we cut the end off the ham? Well, some traditions are good. And some traditions change. And some traditions really should change when they're harmful. But traditionalism, the view that elevates tradition above the Word of God, is always harmful. Because it's always harmful to elevate anything above God's Word. And some of those traditions should be ground into hamburger. There's one more danger I want to mention today as we close. Don't trust traditions to save you. It's traditional to say, let's pray this prayer. Praying a prayer hasn't saved anybody. Only faith in Christ has saved people. Belonging to a denomination hasn't saved anybody. As much as it might be a wonderful denomination, only faith in Christ saves people. Being born in America doesn't guarantee eternal life. Only faith in Christ gives eternal life. Don't depend on even the practice of baptism, which is good and proper and commanded by the Bible to save you, because the Bible says that it's only faith in Christ that will save you. Don't depend on a certain creed that you know and have memorized since childhood and recite every day, or a prayer that you pray before you go to sleep every night to save you. Nice practice, glad you do it, but not if you think it saves you. There's one thing that saves you, as Paul said, it's faith in Jesus Christ. And then God makes us a new person and gives us the gift of eternal life. You can join an elk's lodge, but it doesn't make you an elk. You can join a church and it doesn't make you a Christian. You can follow practices, it doesn't make you a believer. Only believing makes you a believer. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful today that salvation is within our reach and doesn't depend on the rigorous keeping of human rules which have destroyed so many lives and frustrated so many people, as Paul bore witness to us today. There are people here today, Father, who have tried to live up to man-made standards imposed upon them by other people, who have said, you're not a real Christian, or you're not spiritual unless you do this. And Father, I pray that today you would free them from that, to know that they are accepted by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, and that you have given them eternal life, and that you are their Father, and they are your children, and you love them and have accepted them for who they are. And they don't have to conform to man-made standards. But our hearts, Lord, want to conform to your word, to be all that Jesus wants us to be. And that's our prayer today. In Jesus' name.